Well, it's a real pleasure to be here at this conference, and it's a real joy to be with my brother Scott. The last twice he and I was to speak together, one was in, I think, September of last year, and Scott's father passed away, and he asked if I would pinch it for him and take the whole conference. And prior to that, we were to speak together in Ireland in June, and my father passed away, and he pinch hit for me. So I'm really glad that we're here, and I'm glad that we're actually speaking, because that means nothing disastrous has happened. So that is that's just a real pleasure. Now, is it okay if I dispense with the high priestly garments? Do you mind if I? It's well, yeah. I'd like to spend the four sessions that I have looking with you at the Gospel of Matthew. So I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, please. And that's not a pun. That is exactly where I'd like you to look. Ezekiel chapter 1. And we do want to think about Matthew's Gospel over the four sessions. And I know that one of the things that Scott and I have been praying about is this conference, and he and I have known each other for quite some time. We try and pray together on the phone at least once a week, even though we live in different parts of the country. And we have been praying, and I think one of the focuses of our prayer is that this conference will give all of us, speaker and hearers alike, a deeper love for the Scriptures and a deeper love for the Savior. And if that would be the result, the ongoing effects of that will be just long-standing. And so that would be our desire. So Ezekiel chapter 1, I'd like to read the first 10 verses. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They had, their four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word this evening. I want to begin just by looking at the four Gospels together, collectively, and then we want to look at Matthew in particular, and then we're going to pick out some of the themes, distinctive themes in the Gospel of Matthew. But just looking at the four Gospels, the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us four harmony of
the life of Christ. And there may be some value in those things, but realistically, the Spirit of God deliberately chose to give us almost like a prison.
This is kind of scary. Can I just move that back a little bit? You still here, okay? Okay, because that kind of makes me nervous. And so like a prism, looking at different angles at the same person. And here in this vision in Ezekiel, and I'm sure you all know this, I thought, in fact, when Scott said turn to Revelation 4, I panicked, and I thought there's a living creatures there. And again, they have these four faces that are described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10.
And I know that you probably already know this. Maybe it's just stirring you up by way of remembrance. But you have these four faces, and each one of them looks at one of the pictures of the Lord Jesus. And it's true to say that basically heaven, God is so impressed with his Son that he has decorated the hallways of the Old Testament with pictures of Christ. And things in heaven speak about him, including the four living creatures. He just wants us to see Christ. And so as we look at these four views, first of all, we want to just focus on the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll notice that one of the faces was the face of a lion. And of course, when we think of the lion, we think immediately of the King of Beasts. I don't remember a whole lot about my school days, but I did learn that much, that the lion was supposedly the King of Beasts. But we also have biblical precedent, don't we? Because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is a biblical idea, isn't it? And so certainly as we look at the living creatures and we see that they're a reflection of the Lord Jesus, and particularly as seen in Matthew's Gospel, the picture of the lion, and of course it is the Gospel of the King. Target audience of Matthew's Gospel is the Jewish people. Genealogy would support that. It goes all the way back to Abraham through David. And so the genealogy, again, is pointing forward to this idea that this is the King of the Jews. It's also somewhat ironic, isn't it, that God chose men to write these Gospels, and if you and I were choosing men, we would never have chosen the men that God chose. For instance, Matthew, he was a tax collector. That means that he worked for the Roman government. Now, Matthew, it's all about the king, you see, and loyalty to the king and the kingdom. And it was considered to be very disloyal to work for the Roman authorities. He worked for the IRS, the Imperial Revenue Service. And because he did those things, he was considered to be a man who was disloyal. He had betrayed Jewish hopes by working for the enemy. And yet, in sovereign grace, the Lord chose him to write the Gospel of the King. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he calls it "be loyal." Isn't that interesting? And the man that wrote it was considered to be disloyal. And as you look at Matthew with me, just turn there for a moment. I want you to notice in Matthew 1, Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1, sometimes the Lord gives us a key to an understanding of a book right at the very door. And notice how it begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. When I think of the son of Abraham, you know who I think of? Isaac. Now, I know that Ishmael was a son, but I think of Isaac. A son that was to be sacrificed on an altar by the father that loved him. That amazing picture. And then when I think about the son of David, and I realize he had different, you know, sons and different wives and all that, but when I think of the son of David, I think of Solomon, the one that reigned in glorious splendor. And in Matthew's presentation of the Lord Jesus, he's going to show us the king, but he's also going to show us the son who was like the son of Abraham, like Isaac, except this time the father would not stop with the knife raised, but would go all the way through. And his son would be slain. And so before the Lord Jesus can experience being the son of David, the Solomon, the glorious reign, there had to be suffering first. So again, we've got that picture right at the very beginning. Now, I want to look at some other scriptures. This idea of the king is found not just in Matthew's Gospel, but it's found in other places. It's going to find its fulfillment in Matthew. But look back to Zechariah for a moment. The prophecy of Zechariah. And chapter 9, and I know that you're very familiar with this portion, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And we have this presentation of the king. It says, "Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9 verse 9, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Behold thy king." If you were to put a title over the Gospel of Matthew, that would be the title. Behold your king. Get a good look at Christ
the king. And it presents him, we're going to look at this in more detail, but it presents him as the rightful king. He meets the genealogical requirements. He has the forerunner like any king would have. He certainly has the credentials. This is not going to be just a king of Israel. This is going to be king over all the earth. And we already had one of those who was given dominion over the earth, and he made a right mess of it. That was Adam. So we want to be sure that this one who's going to be given dominion is not going to fail. So he's tested in a wilderness and proves his loyalty to his father, doesn't he? Not only did he not sin, he could not sin, and so he makes a perfect candidate for being the king over all the earth. Of course, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 14, Pilate leads out the Lord Jesus, shows him, and there he is, crown of thorns, robes, and all the rest of it, and he says, "Behold your king." And so we're going to look at Matthew's gospel and seeing it as the gospel of the king. And then we think about Mark. Again, we saw that in this vision that Ezekiel was given, the living creature that he saw had the face of a lion, but he also had the face of an ox. And when we think of the ox, we think of patient, untiring service. It was kind of the John Deere of biblical days. You know, that's the way the ox was. And of course, the saying is this, you know, if you don't have an ox, you've got clean stalls, but you don't get any work done. This was the work engine of biblical times. And the picture here is the Lord Jesus being presented by Mark as, "Behold the servant, the perfect servant." And the target audience this time, not the Jewish people, but the Roman world, who were very impressed with a man of action. They were very businesslike, action-orientated, and here there's a presentation of a man of action. In fact, the key word in the Gospel, certainly in the King James, is the word "straightway." Always moving, always serving, always doing. And so we see the servant. Of course, the genealogy is entirely absent. Whoever cares about the genealogy of a servant? Again, these things are quite deliberate. It's amazing to see them. Also, this idea of "behold the servant." Let me show you it again in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, and we want to just look there for a moment, because, again, I want to think of this presentation of the servant by none other than Mark. Look at verse 1. "Behold," Isaiah 42 verse 1, "behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," so on and so forth. Behold, get a good look at my servant. And again, this weekend, although our focus is going to be looking at the king, we don't want to lose sight of the Lord Jesus as the servant. One of the things that Scott and I had talked about, he was thinking of speaking on John 13 at one time. And of course, there you've got the Lord Jesus as the servant taking the towel and washing the disciples' feet. He's the servant. Who was chosen to write about the perfect servant? John Mark. Remember John Mark? He was the guy that bombed out on the first missionary journey. Remember that? A man who was a failed servant is given the privilege and responsibility of writing the story of the servant who did not fail. Actually, look at chapter 42 of Isaiah in verse 4. Same context. "Behold my servant," verse 1. Get a good look at my servant. What does it say in verse 4? "He shall not fail." Isn't that encouraging to you tonight? I mean, we've had a lot of encouragement in the first message, but if this doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. Listen, the Lord Jesus, as God's servant, will not fail. When he says, "I will build my church," guess what he's going to do? Build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will not fail. He will not fail you. He will not fail. Not one of his promises will fail. He's God's perfect servant. And so God, in his amazing grace, takes a man who's disloyal and he says, "You write about the king." He takes a man who's a failed servant and he says, "You write about the perfect servant."
And so we see that beautiful picture. Also notice in Zechariah again, please. And I'm going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures, which is probably good at this stage of the evening, because the draft as you turn the pages will help keep you alert and awake. And Zechariah 3 verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men to be wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. I'm going to bring forth my servant the branch. It's interesting that we'll find, as we look at these four pictures, you have also not only behold the man and behold my servant, but you also have the idea of the branch in the Old Testament. And you have, for instance, in regarding Matthew's gospel, you've got things like the branch of righteousness that will come from David's loins. And I kind of got ahead of myself, but look at Jeremiah for a moment, please. And let's just see the branch as it's connected with the king. Jeremiah and chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, we'll see this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sitkenu. But remember there, the picture is the righteous branch that is being pointed out, a king shall reign and prosper. Notice as well, chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And we get the same concept conveyed to us. 33 and verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow unto David, up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So just summarizing what we've said so far. Okay, we've got this picture of the king. Behold your king. We've got the Old Testament, a branch of righteousness raised up to David. Then we've got behold your servant and behold my servant the branch. So now we go to the next gospel, which is the gospel of Luke. And again, we looked at those four faces, and one of them was the face of a man. And so Luke is going to present to us the gospel of the perfect man. And again, it will fit with the idea of behold, because let's again, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, you see here, and speak unto him saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. So now we've got the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And so look at this perfect man. Behold the man. And that's what Luke wants us to do. And again, John 19, Pilate once again presents the Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel, and he says, behold the man. Get a good look at the perfect man. Now, who would you find who'd be a good person to write about a perfect man? What about a doctor? What does a doctor do? He spends his life with an amazing awareness of the frailty and imperfection of man, doesn't he? This beloved physician who knows man very well, knows human nature better than most, and he's spent his life with dealing with human imperfections, and he gets to write the story of a perfect. I'm sure it was a relief to him, wasn't it? Because I'm sure being a doctor, the hard thing, I have no idea, I've never been, I don't even like doctors. I have white coat syndrome. If you're a doctor, forgive me, but I don't like them. They scare the daylights out of me, and that's just the way it is. But can you imagine giving your life and all you're ever doing is being aware of the frailty of man and then saying, let me ask you to write a book about a perfect man? That would be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? And of course, he gets the job and does a wonderful job of portraying for us the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the man that is the branch. Behold, get a look at the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity. And again, the Greeks was the target audience. Greeks certainly had this idealistic view of man. They were fascinated by man. I remember many years ago, I wasn't saved at the time, and I was on holiday in Greece, and I brought back to my mother a present of a kind of semi-naked guy with a discus, you know, kind of the discus. And of course, he had a physique not unlike my own. It was kind of pretty, no, it was very unlike mine. But, you know, it was this kind of perfect body. And that was the Greeks' idea, wasn't it? This idea of the perfection. And so for the Greek world, you want to see a perfect man, I'm going to present one to you. And of course, genealogy, there is one in Luke, and guess where it goes? All the way back to Adam. Not through from David all the way through Abraham, which would be very important to the Jews, but he goes all the way back to Adam. And again, we say this idea of the son of Adam. Well, when I think of the son of Adam, who do I think of? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? You've got Cain and Abel, and of course, Cain, as we know, was not a great example, but Abel was somebody whose blood speaks. Isn't that interesting? And here we have the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, and his blood speaks of better things than that of Abel. And so again, we've got the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And then John, the gospel of the Son of God. Remember that fourth living creature, the face was that of an eagle. And you see eagles. I remember when we were in training with new tribes, and we were doing a canoe trip down the Flambeau River in Wisconsin. And we were kind of in the middle of nowhere. Where we were, you couldn't get there any other way but by a canoe, pretty much, unless you parachuted into there. And in the middle of this kind of jungly area in Wisconsin forest, I suppose, there's this amazing eagle's nest. And we just kind of sat there quietly in our canoes watching this eagle soaring in the heavens. It was better than National Geographic. We were right there. And the picture is, of course, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the eternal Son of God. And again, is there a genealogy? No. You need a genealogy there in John's Gospel. Where does John begin? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We start in eternity. We're dealing with the eternal Son of God. And of course, the picture, again, we've got this behold aspect, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Again, this prophetically would speak of the ministry of John the Baptizer as he would come and present the Lord Jesus. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. And of course, what about the idea of the branch? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Just to see these patterns throughout the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, which means the branch of Jehovah, be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. In those days shall the branch of Jehovah. The gospel of the Son, whoever lives in the bosom of the Father. And who would he get to write that? Well, who else but the one who once laid his head on the bosom of the Son? He's given the job of writing the one who ever lives in the bosom of the Father. Just look with me now at the moment at Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see these four pictures of Christ again in Philippians chapter 2. I'm sure you're very well acquainted with this passage, but I want you to see all four of the pictures here that are given to us in Ezekiel 1:10, in Revelation 4, in the four living creatures. Verse 6, it says this, who being in the form of God. Well, there's John. Behold your God, the eagle, right? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. There's Mark, the ox. Behold the servant, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Behold the man.
And then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, who do you bow to? The King. Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, one other scripture on this, and then we'll move on to looking at Matthew. Look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Just looking at the four Gospels generally before we look at Matthew in particular. Ezekiel 10 and verse 14. Let me read from verse 22 first of all. Ezekiel 10 verse 22. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. Their appearance and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. Okay? So in other words, in chapter 10, he is seeing the same vision that he saw in chapter 1 when he was on the river Kibar. But when we look at the text in verse 14, we'll notice a difference. See if you can spot the difference. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 10, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third face was the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. There's a difference, isn't there? The servant that was presented as the ox is now the cherub. You say, well, what's going on here? And I mean, I checked, you know, I don't know Hebrew, but I have tools that can help me with that, and so it really should be cherub. It's not some, you know, kind of mistranslation. It really should be cherub. And yet he said it's the same thing. In what way is it the same thing? Well, where does the ox serve? On earth, doesn't it? I don't know if he's going to get to this about what's not going to be in heaven. Cats would be one thing, right? And then ox. Animals, right? I know that you all want to take your pooch to heaven with you, but I don't think you can get that out of Scripture, more sentimentality, but certainly not out of Scripture. Maybe you're going to correct me on that tomorrow, Scott. I welcome the correction, but it would be hard for me to foresee a place where cats were if being heaven. I just would find that difficult. Anyway, so the ox serves on earth. So where does the cherubim serve? In heaven, don't they? Don't they serve him day and night? Isn't the picture simply this? That when the Lord Jesus took the towel and washed the disciples' feet, he didn't stop serving when he left this earth. In fact, he serves us now, doesn't he? What is the Lord Jesus doing now? We like to emphasize, and rightly so, the finished work of Christ. But what about the unfinished work of Christ? You know what he's done today? Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Nobody else remembered to pray for you today. I know somebody that did. Isn't that encouraging? That his service continues. Even to this minute, he serves. Remembering us, he serves as our advocate. He serves as our high priest. He continues to serve his people, but in a different realm. It was here on earth before, and now he serves from the right hand of the Father, but he's still serving us. And that won't change. He serves us. We'll serve him, but in a very real sense, he will also serve us. And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And you know, you say, well, this is very academic. We've heard all this before. Well, I know you probably have. But you know what? It's good sometimes, in the midst of the stresses of life, to step back and behold. Behold your King. Behold the servant. Behold the man. Behold your God. What we need more than ever in the busyness of life is to gaze on the Lord Jesus. I had a brother who had a great influence in my life. He's now in his twilight years in a retirement home down in Florida. And I got a phone call from a guy in England who had spent some time with him just recently. And he called me and he said, Brother so-and-so had a message for you. And I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, well, he said he wanted me to tell you two things. He said, one, he prays for you every day, which meant so much. I'll tell you, I can't tell you what a thrill it is when you know people pray for you every single day. Because I'll tell you, you need it. I need it. You need it. The second thing he said is, tell Mike not to be just studying to preach, but to study for his own soul and for his own sustenance. He said, I've served the Lord all these years and I regret not cultivating my own devotional life before the Lord more. Good message, huh? Behold. Get a look. This weekend, I hope, we'll kind of, as it were, stop in the busyness of life and we'll take time to get a good gaze at the Lord Jesus over our sessions together. Well, I want to kind of look particularly about the Gospel of Matthew now and just some things about Matthew that I think have just been fascinating to me, some general things, and then tomorrow we'll get down to some specific exposition from the Gospel of Matthew, but some general things to begin with. We've already said that Matthew is the Gospel that was written with the Jewish people in mind. And some have suggested, well, if his whole purpose was to write for the Jewish people, then why is it written in Greek? Why did Matthew not write in Hebrew? I mean, if he wants to communicate to the Jews, use their language. Well, the answer is quite simple, and that is that there were Jews who were in the land of Israel, if you want to call them Palestinian Jews or whatever you want to call them, they were the ones that were in the land. And they did speak Hebrew. But there was a large number of Jews who were called the Jews of the diaspora. They had been dispersed, some because of problems in the past, some because of economic reasons. And so that's where Paul went in his activities in the missionary journeys. He would go to the synagogues in these various cities. The day of Pentecost, they came from all these cities in the empire, didn't they? Because there were Jewish settlements there, and they were required to come back for three of the feasts. And so they all spoke the language of the empire, which was Hellenistic Greek. And of course, you had that problem, didn't you, in Acts 6 between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows. And so Matthew's goal is to present Jesus as the king, but not just to the Jews in the land, but to the Jews everywhere. And the best way to do that is to use the language that was acceptable everywhere. And so that's the reason that it's written in Greek. Although it is interesting that there are some Aramaic words that Matthew has in his gospel that are just left without explanation. The implication is that those that had come back for the feast at least knew enough Aramaic to understand these various phrases as well. What are some of the peculiarities of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew's profession, he was a clerical worker. He was somebody who was used to keeping records. And what's interesting is that particularly money, he was a tax collector and money was a big thing for him. He was spent his life counting money. When you look at the four Gospels, even down to the currency used, you'll find some interesting things. For instance, Matthew mentions more variety of coins and bigger denominations of money than any of the other gospel writers. Mark only uses the tiny coins like the mite and the farthing and the penny. Why? Well, he's a servant. Servants don't usually walk around with dollar bills hanging out of their back pocket. They work in small currency. Luke, again, the mite, the farthing, also the pounds, he has a bit more. But Matthew has the talent, which is worth as much as 60 times the value of a pound. And John, well, John's so caught up in the heavenlies with Christ, money's not even on the agenda. Yeah, again, all these things, they may not mean a whole lot to you, but these are things that just fascinate me, just to see the consistency and the patterns in the Word of God. Now, Matthew, of course, is the first in the New Testament canon because he forms the bridge with the Old Testament. Ironically, Matthew's gospel wasn't the first gospel written or circulated, and yet when the New Testament was put together, it comes in first place in the New Testament canon, and the reason for that is because of that bridge between the Old Testament and the New. And of course, as you look at it, one of the key phrases in Matthew is this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. And what he's doing, he is connecting the promises of the Old Testament with the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's just look at some of them. Chapter 1, verse 22.
Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 15 of chapter 2. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Verse 17, then was fulfilled. Verse 23 of chapter 2, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. And I've got a whole list of that it might be fulfilled, but, you know, for your homework assignment tonight when you get home, because it's kind of early yet, isn't it? So when you get home, you can go through Matthew's Gospel, read the whole Gospel, and every time you see it says that it might be fulfilled, you underline it, and then tomorrow you can come and check with my notes, make sure you've got them all. But you get the point here? That this is writing to Jewish people, and you've got to show them the connection between the Old Testament promises and prophecies and the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew does an excellent job of showing that it might be fulfilled. Also, he's going to use some technical terms that are very related to Jewish flavor, Jewish thinking. He's going to use terms like the holy city in chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 27, verse 53. And he's not thinking of the Vatican. There's only one holy city. I mean, that's Jerusalem. He's going to use terms like the holy place. Again, what is that? Well, again, it's the holy place in the temple, chapter 24, verse 15. He's going to use terms like the Son of David, the kingdom of heaven. He's going to talk about the customs. The customs are the traditions of the elders. The Mosaic law, the prophets, all are going to have tremendous significance for his Jewish readers. Now, what about the sources that Matthew used to put his gospel together? One of the things that we learn from tradition, and again, we don't get our doctrine from here, but it's just kind of an interesting thing to read the early church fathers and read about what they had to say about the Gospel of Matthew. And what they tell us is that there was a collection of the sayings of Jesus, and that Matthew was the one who compiled it. That he made a collection of the sayings of Jesus. It was known as the Logia, or from the word logos, or the word, the Logia, the sayings of Jesus. And it was written in Hebrew, and it's certain that Matthew used this as a source document. Also, because Matthew's gospel primarily is the gospel of the discourses, we're going to see these discourses where the Lord Jesus is going to give lengthy speeches. You won't find them in the other Gospels. For instance, Matthew 24 and 5, as an example, you have what we call the Olivet Discourse. Now, when you look at Luke's Gospel, you have the same content of the Olivet Discourse, but it's not gathered together in one place. You'd have to look in Luke 21, you'd have to look back in 18, you'd have to look back in 11, and you see it's all over, spread out. But what Matthew did, because what did Matthew do? Well, he collected stuff and he put it together in columns, didn't he? You know, when he left his clerical job, the Lord told him, bring your pen with you. And I'm going to use what you have done and put it to good use. And so what he does is he puts all the sayings together in sections rather than having them spread out through the Bible like Luke does in his account. So he had this collection called the Logia, the sayings of Jesus, and he uses it. Some of these are very considerably lengthy, these discourses. Matthew 5 through 7, we're going to look at that tomorrow. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew also used, according again to tradition, a manual known in the early church as the Testimonies. And it was widely used in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and it was a collection of Old Testament passages that find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, if you look with me just for a moment at Luke 24, and I want you just to use your imagination here for a moment. Luke 24, verse 27. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look again at verse 44 of Luke 24.
And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, if you'd have been one of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you had been in that Bible study where the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, spoke to them the things concerning himself, what would you have done? I know what I'd have done. I'd have been looking for a piece of paper anywhere I could find it, and I'd have been writing all the references down and all the notes, wouldn't you? Or at least afterwards, when I got back and I'm reporting back to the disciples in the upper room and saying, we just walked with the Lord. He was made known to us in the breaking of bread. And he, on the whole journey, he began in Moses and all the prophets. And he told us, you know what? If I'd have been one of those groups, I'd say, what scriptures did he use? And I'd have been there writing every verse down. Wouldn't you? To have the Lord take you through the Old Testament. And many of the sermons in the book of Acts are Old Testament quotations that are directly related to the person and work of Christ. Where did they get that information? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance, but I'm sure somebody somewhere wrote it all down. And that collection was known as the Testimonies, Old Testament passages, finding their fulfillment in Christ, and we're told that Matthew used that. And then the third thing he used, so we've got this Legere, you've got the Testimonies, and then you have the Gospel of Mark. First Gospel written, of the 1,068 verses in Matthew, 500 of them contain material from Mark. Now, all these three were put together by Matthew, but let's not forget this. Overriding the whole process was who? The inspiration of the Spirit of God. And I don't want you to lose sight of that. The Spirit of God moved Matthew to put these things together and to present this wonderful picture of behold your King. Now, Matthew is not chronological in his approach. And certainly Mark would be a lot more chronological than Matthew. But instead, as we've already said, Matthew groups things together. He has the infancy narratives at the beginning, chapters 1 and 2. The passion narratives at the end, 26 and 28. And then in between, he's got five major teaching sections. And I want you to notice, again, in the text with me for a moment, here's another underlining moment. Is that what you said, Scott? I like that, underlining moment. Let's look with me and see how Matthew clearly emphasizes these sayings have been put together. So we start with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And look with me at chapter 7, verse 28. And it's kind of like a mile marker in your Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 7, 28, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. The next major narrative is in chapter 10. And beginning in verse 5, all the way down to verse 42, he speaks to his disciples before they're commissioned and sent out. And he's basically training them concerning going out and being his witnesses. And at the end of it, chapter 11, verse 1, he says this, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. So again, you've got this mile marker where he's drawing a line at the end of it and saying, that's that section. And you're going to see all the way through it's the same. Look at chapter 13. You've got what we call the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And when you get to verse 53, you'll notice this mile marker again. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables. You see that? Chapter 18 now. And another section. And that section is on relationships between the Lord's people. Dealing with the brother that's offended you and all these kind of things and how many times should I forgive somebody and those sticky issues of relationships between the Lord's people because we're not in heaven yet and so we can't enjoy fellowship fully like we ought to as Scott was saying in heaven but there's issues and difficulties. Look at chapter 19 verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. And then of course Matthew 24, you've got this
long section, this long discourse, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And look how that ends, chapter 26, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So what you have in Matthew's Gospel basically is these narratives. And each one of them ends with this mile marker, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. Okay? In between that, you have the miracles the Lord Jesus did. Okay? So it's kind of narrative and it's action. And when you put it together, what you'll find in the Gospel of Matthew, and we won't look at all the sections, but what you're going to see is narrative, what Jesus did. Teaching, what Jesus said. Narrative, what Jesus said. Sorry, what Jesus did. Teaching, what Jesus said. And all the way through, it's what Jesus did, what Jesus... You know, Luke picks that up, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 1? He talks about the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The Gospel of Matthew lays itself out in that plan. The things that Jesus began to do, narrative first, and then teaching afterwards. Well, that's a good lesson, isn't it? What is one of the problems that we face as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians? I'll tell you the biggest problem. It's a lack of doing, and it's a lot of knowing. Isn't that one of our problems? Particularly, in assemblies. Can I say that particularly? You know, we're supposedly the people of the book. We're the people that have all this knowledge. And the problem that we have is doing it. Isn't that the problem? Actually getting out there and doing it, putting it into action, putting it into practice. Christianity, one man said, would be a wonderful thing if somebody tried it. And I know what he's saying. And you could never say that about the Lord Jesus. His entire ministry is what Jesus did and then what Jesus said. The things he began to do and to teach. In fact, Matthew describes Jesus as the doer and the teacher, 20 specific miracles emphasizing the claims of Christ to be the Messiah of Israel, backed up by his teaching again, which emphasizes his authority. For instance, in Matthew 5-7, you'll see this, that you'll see the statements like, you've read that it was said of old time. Where was it said of old time? Actually, Moses giving the commands of God. And then the Lord Jesus will say this, but I say unto you. Now that's quite, he's not comparing himself with the traditions of the elders. He's saying, when he says, you've heard that it was said of old time, he is speaking very directly of the commands of God given through Moses. And then he says, but I say unto you. What is he saying? He's putting himself on equal authority and equal weight with the inspired writings that Moses gave to us in the Pentateuch. So, you see, all this introductory ideas of Matthew, what's the big point of it all? Well, two things, very, very simple things, but very important things. Firstly, we need to get a good look at the Lord Jesus. Where are you going to get a good look at the Lord Jesus? Well, the Gospels have a prism view, four views of the Lord Jesus that are absolutely magnificent. We need to be spending time looking at what the Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth. And spend time meditating on those things and not just surface reading, but really looking into it and figuring out the life of Christ and its implications for us. One of the implications, and this is the second thing, is that the Lord Jesus not only said, but he did. And we need to say, Lord, what does that thing say on the front of this brochure? Lord, what would you have me to know? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. Lord, what would you have me to do? With the information that you will get this weekend,
the big question God is going to ask us at the end of it all is, so what? So what? What are you going to do? What are we going to do? We've been reminded of heaven and what's going to be like and how wonderful it's going to be and all the rest of it. But you know what? I suppose we're supposed to be living in heavenly places now, aren't we? If I understand my Bible right, isn't that how we're supposed to be living? Aren't we supposed to be enjoying heaven now? At least a foretaste, right? So are we? One of the things we're going to be doing is worshiping the Lord Jesus. I agree with Scott. You talk about the arrow going home to your heart. Recently, I felt personally that my intimacy with the Lord was not what it once was. I really felt like I was having a quiet time every day, but it just wasn't the same. And I said, Lord, search me, O God. Show me, what is it? And the Lord's good. When you ask him, show me, I'll tell you what, he's going to show you. What I realized was that I am a creature of habit. I get up at the same time every day. I sit in the same seat every day. I drink out of the same coffee cup every day. And my whole day is out of, you know, if the coffee cup didn't get washed and it's not there the next day, I mean, I get off to a bad start. I'm in a rut, I guess you could say that. But anyway, I used to always, cup of coffee in one hand and the open Bible in the other, and I'd start my day with the Lord. But then, you know, life gets busy and I get tons of emails and all this kind of stuff, and I thought, well, you know what, while I'm having my cup of coffee, I'll just check my email. I mean, this was work stuff, you know what I mean? This is the Lord's work and all the rest of it. So, and then, well, I'll check the news. And then I'll check, you know, football, the stuff that he was excited about. Wrong football, soccer. You see, I'm an Englishman. I mean, this other stuff is just for the birds. I mean, so anyway, I'd be checking on the soccer scores, and before I knew where I was, a whole hour had gone, and I still read my Bible, but I wasn't coming to it fresh with him first. I was coming to it already jaded. And even news sites, I mean, I'm kind of more conservative, I suppose, and so I'd look at Fox News, and you know, it's all right, you got all these news headlines, but after that, you've got all these, the latest gossip about the latest Hollywood bimbo and what she's up to. And I'll tell you what, that really appeals to my flesh. And I don't need any encouragement in my flesh. So I made a decision before the Lord. I said, Lord, you must be first. I don't go on my computer until I've had a good time with the Lord, and I know that I've had a good time with the Lord. And even then, I don't go to Fox News anymore. Not because my political views have changed, but because I cannot handle those fleshly things that are there. So I just go to the BBC where I get the real news anyway. And check my email. But first, it has to be the Lord. And you know what? The intimacy's back. The times are precious. And so I can say to you that I don't know what's going on in your life. And I don't know what's crept in. Maybe things have crept in. Little things. You know, it's the little foxes spoil the vines. It's not the big things, it's the little things. What little things have come into your life that have ruined your intimacy? You know what you can do? Put it right. Put it right. And you won't be sorry, because I want to tell you that when you've come from a time, a delightful time in the presence of God, you don't even want to look at the soccer scores. Because it's just crass and trivial. So can I encourage you this weekend, the things that the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach, need to put into practice, even things we hear this weekend. Lord, what would you have me to do? And tomorrow we will get more practical. I wanted to just lay a foundation in Matthew. We're going to actually get down to the text, and we're going to look at least tomorrow morning at some of the Beatitudes. So let's pray. Now, brother, do you want me to pray for the refreshments? Yeah, okay. Our Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God and for the glorious prospect of heaven. We're thankful that Brother Scott already has someone who's gone on ahead, but all of us have someone who's gone on ahead, the Lord Jesus, to prepare a place for us. And Father, we indeed look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And yet, Father, we want to live today gazing on the Lord in glory. We want to live today in deep intimacy with Thyself. And so we do pray, Father, for this conference to be used by Your sovereign Spirit to speak to hearts. We certainly would like to think that at the end of the conference, there would be a deeper love for the Scriptures and a deeper love for the Savior in every believer in this gathering. And most of all, that we might move away from just knowing what the Bible says and begin to practice it. Begin to do it. Begin to put into practice the things that You show us. And we realize that's where the blessing will come. So again, we just give thanks for the refreshments. We give thanks for those that have served behind the scenes preparing these refreshments for us. We certainly pray that they would be blessed because of their likeness to the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. And so, Father, again, we would commend ourselves to Thee this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks.